Well, I greet you in the precious and worthy name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's good to be here with you. And just thank you for the warm welcome that you have extended. That's been a blessing. This morning's message I've entitled, Seeking the Lord Through Fasting and Prayer. On Friday night, we heard a message on prayer. There are a number of other points that I'd like to bring out. But as we think of fasting, there have been examples in history of people fasting for political purposes. Mahatma Gandhi would be one. When India was under British rule, he led nonviolent protests of British rule, and he spent days and weeks of fasting to protest British rule. And it had an impact. It was at least a factor in India gaining its independence. But after India gained its independence, there was a lot of unrest within the country and starting to fight with each other. And again, he resorted to fasting, abstaining from food for long periods of time in order to get people to do what he thought was right. And it had an effect on people's lives. But I would say it was political in nature. It was doing it in order to get people to do things the way he thought they should be. This morning, we want to look at fasting as a means of opening myself to God and allow his work to be done in my heart. Not a means of getting hold of God and making him do what I want him to do, but simply allowing our lives to become channels through which he can work. In 2 Chronicles 12:14, it talks about Rehoboam, and he says, he did evil because he prepared not his heart to seek the Lord. When we seek after the Lord, there's some preparation that needs to take place. It's not just this thing of we wake up one morning and, hey, you know, I think I'll seek the Lord today. And we do it sort of lightheartedly. I'll give it a try. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about coming to a place of decision. Lord, I want to seek you with my whole heart, and I am committed to following through and seeking after you. Second Chronicles 7, verse 14 says, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves. And I would say this is an important ingredient in preparing ourselves before God, is humbling ourselves. And pray, and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, and will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. We can look at fasting as simply a spiritual discipline. It's something I do. And there may be benefits of that. But as we look at scriptural examples of fasting and prayer, especially in Old Testament times, it's in times of national crisis or in times of deep grief. It's a time of sensing a strong sense of need for help outside of ourselves. And when God's people set their heart on seeking him with all their heart, there are always results. In Acts 13, we have an example of the early church banding together in prayer. Acts 13, 2 and 3. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. Here we see the church banding together, ministering, serving the Lord, and fasting. And the Lord spoke clearly. This is the next step. This is what is to happen. As we look at fasting in the Old Testament, it talks about the Day of Atonement when it's a time to afflict your souls, a time of self-denial. That's the only thing that I know of that comes close to a set period of time where it's prescribed, this is when you should do it. As we look at New Testament, I don't see a prescribed thing of this. These are certain days you're supposed to do it. This is the period of time it should be done in each year. And it doesn't even say what type of fast should happen. But it comes across in more of an assuming manner that fasting will happen for the people of God. In Matthew chapter 6, in Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, moreover, when ye fast, it's sort of that assuming that it will happen. Moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. In Matthew 9, verses 14 and 15, then came to him, to Jesus, the disciples of John, saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast oft, but thy disciples fast not? And Jesus said unto them, can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then shall they fast. So we see it as something that Jesus is teaching that it will happen for the children of God. And I think it might be an area where we as conservative Anabaptists don't do very well at. In fasting and praying and seeking after God. In our culture, in American culture, when we want something, often we can get it. And to exercise self-denial, this is something I want, but I am going to say no to it because I am setting my face on seeking after God. I think it's an area. I know it's an area where I need to grow in, and I think it's an area where we as a people need improvement of knowing what it is to truly seek after God through fasting and prayer. Just look briefly at different types of fasts. I'm not going to be turning to these scriptures, I don't think, but referring to them. In Esther 4, in this time of national crisis, when the decree had gone forth, wipe out all the Jews, people did a complete fast for 3 days where it says they didn't eat or drink. So that is what we call a complete fast. And a lot of people were involved. I don't know how many people, but a lot of people in Shushan were involved in this. And when Esther approached the king, I would ask the question, did the king even have an option but to hold out that scepter with so many people fasting and praying on behalf of Esther? It almost seems like he didn't even have an option. Because when people seek after God in that way, God acts and he moves. In Exodus 34, Moses on Mount Sinai, he was there for 40 days and nights without food or water. That was supernatural to go without water for 40 days. Typically about 3 days is the limit before you become dehydrated and your body starts shutting down. But he was in the presence of God and it was a complete fast. In Jonah 3, as the people of Nineveh repented, there was a complete fast, not just of humans, but also of animals. It says the people and animals didn't eat or drink. Interesting. Look it up. Jonah 3, 5 through 10, we have that account. And then we have the account of fasting where we simply abstain from food. And I think this was what Christ did in the wilderness, where he fasted, he didn't eat. I assume that he drank during that period of time. When he came to the end of the fast, it says he hungered. It doesn't talk about thirst, and I would assume that he drank during that time. So that's another kind of fast. No food, but we drink water. In Daniel 10, we have another example. Might just turn to that. Can't quote that exactly. Daniel 10, verses 2 and 3 says, "In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant bread. Neither came flesh nor wine in my mouth, neither did I anoint myself at all till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled." This is what we would call a partial fast, where we abstain from certain kinds of foods. If we're saying that we're doing a partial fast and we have the option of a peach or a candy bar, which should we opt for? You know, I think common sense would tell us go for something that is a basic food that provides nourishment for my body. We don't go for something that has empty calories and that where we tend to have inordinate cravings for. So there's an example of a partial fast. And while fasting typically includes abstaining from at least some foods, it always includes self-denial of some form. In Isaiah 58, we have the account where he writes about what kind of fast that God is looking for. In Isaiah 58, verses 6 and 7, "Is not this the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, and to let the oppressed go free, and that ye break every yoke? Is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry, and that thou bring the poor that are cast out to thy house? When thou seest the naked, that thou cover him, and that thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh?" And so here we see God is saying, the fast that I'm after is that you stop focusing on self and you start looking at the needs of other people and you do what you can to meet other people's needs. When we become God-focused, it expresses itself in how we relate to other people. This morning I'd like to look, when we talk about fasting, I am not highlighting one type of fast over another, but I'm just simply saying fasting is something that needs to happen among the children of God. I'd like to look at 3 main points. When we seek after God through fasting and prayer, there is confession and repentance of sin. Secondly, we walk in obedience to what we know is right and truth. And thirdly, when we seek God, we persevere. I'd like to look at the first point, confession and repentance of sin, and I'd like to turn to Daniel chapter 9 as an example of a man in fasting and praying confessed and repented. Daniel chapter 9, verses 1 through 10. "In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years, whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. And I set my face unto the Lord God, to seek by prayer and supplications, with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed unto the Lord my God, and made my confession, and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him, and to them that keep his commandments, we have sinned, and have committed iniquity, and have done wickedly, and have rebelled, even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. Neither have we hearkened unto thy servants the prophets, which spake in thy name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto thee, but unto us confusion of faces, as at this day. To the men of Judah, and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and unto all Israel that are near and that are far off, through all the countries whither thou hast driven them, because of their trespass that they have trespassed against thee. O Lord, to us belongeth confusion of face, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against thee. To the Lord our God belong mercies and forgivenesses, though we have rebelled against him. Neither have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God, to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants the prophets. The prayer continues. But I like to notice, first of all, we have this posture of setting my face unto the Lord God. Our face is turned towards him. That's what's involved in preparing our hearts to seek after God. He has a posture of sorrow and grieving for the sins of his people. In his confession, the righteousness of God is recognized. In verse 4, it says, O Lord, the great and dreadful God. In verse 7, O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto thee. Verse 9, to the Lord our God belong mercies and forgivenesses. Over in verse 14, for the Lord our God is righteous in all his works which he doeth. And the more we focus on the righteousness of God, and the more we see that, the contrast will be brought out in stark reality of the sinfulness of sin. The more we see the righteousness of God, the more clearly and obvious sin becomes. In Daniel's confession, we don't see anything about beating around the bush. Well, after all, we're human, and so we make mistakes. Or, yeah, I probably shouldn't have done that, but, you know, we're human. We don't see any of that kind of thing. It's just simply, we have sinned. We have done wrong. We've committed iniquity and done wickedly and rebelled. And I think that's important. When we repent and confess, we're straightforward. We don't beat around the bush and make excuses for our wrongdoings. True, we are human. We make mistakes. But that's not an excuse that stands with God. We simply acknowledge we have sinned. Isaiah 59:2 says, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. When we seek after God, we open our lives to him for inspection. And when sin is revealed, it needs to be confessed and repented of. Where restitution is needed, we make restitution. And this morning, just again, there's no good excuse for anyone to harbor sin in your heart. Sometimes we look at, well, some of these youth, they're just young people, you know, we give them a little more room. I give room for maturing, but I don't give room for sin. There's a big difference between those things. At Simon's, there are some apple trees around there, and there are some little apples hanging on the tree. Are those apples mature? No, not at this time of the year. Are they perfect? Yes, in that stage of growth, they are perfect. At least I didn't cut them open and see if there are worms in them. But what I'm saying is, at an immature stage, there is perfection, even if it's not mature. And in the same way in the Christian life, youth, yes, you may not have reached the level of maturity that some of these older brothers that are here, but you can be perfect in the stage you are. And you will never reach full maturity where you don't need to mature in this life. So don't be discouraged. That has been an encouragement for me when I see older brothers and sisters who continue to hunger to grow, to mature. And so, young Christians, take courage. Yes, there's plenty of room for maturing and growth. But don't make excuses and allow sin in your lives. For us who are older, if our heart is set on possessions and wealth, it is an area where we need to repent and confess. It is a sin. If we have pride in our hearts, we need to repent and confess. If there is any known violation of God's standard harbored within our hearts, there needs to be repentance and confession and to clear it before God. Moving on, towards the end of the prayer now, moving over to verses 19, Daniel is coming to the end of his prayer and he's saying, O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do. Defer not for thine own sake, O my God. For thy city and thy people are called by thy name. This weekend, several of us brothers are here. And there may be an aspect where we're here for your sake, but our vision needs to be a lot bigger than just you. It's for God's sake. And we notice that in Daniel's prayer, Lord, it's your glory is at stake. Hear our prayer for your sake. And when you're focused on, Lord, do it for my sake, for my children's sake, that is a vision that comes short of where it needs to be. It needs to be a vision of, Lord, it's for your sake. It's much bigger than just me and us here. It's about you. I noticed in Ephesians 1, as John was reading this morning, two times. In verse 12, it says, to the praise of his glory. And in verse 14, unto the praise of his glory. And I was in the youth class. I assume that's the same class as the adult. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 12, the memory verse, it brought out that same point. That the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you. So it goes, it's way beyond just us. It's about God and his glory. Going on, Daniel chapter 9, again in verse 20, Daniel says, and while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, and it continues there. But I notice Daniel in his prayer, when he uses pronouns, it's we have sinned. It's not I have sinned, you have sinned, but it's we have sinned. Lord, have mercy on us. What can we learn from that? Nehemiah is another example that's very similar to this as he fasts and he presents his petition before God. It's we have sinned. What can we learn from that? In Galatians 6, it's a familiar passage, and the one verse is often used with mutual aid organizations. Bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. If there's a neighbor's house burns down, we're there to help, repair, to help however we can. And the scripture, I think, applies to that, but I don't see that as the main thrust of what this is talking about. Galatians 6, starting in verse 1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something, when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden. In verse 1, if a man be overtaken in a fault, be overtaken in a carnality, or a wrong step, a trespass, Paul is telling the Galatians here, you who are spiritual, you come alongside and help bear that burden. And I think one way we do that is when we see a brother who has messed up, committed a sin, that we don't simply go and say, God, help this man, but we recognize, God, we have sinned. It impacts my life. Can we identify with our brother who has messed up and come before God in that manner and say, we, not just he has sinned and he needs forgiveness, we have sinned. And as we do that, we can bear one another's burdens. Yes, verse 5 says, every man shall bear his own burden. We need to take personal responsibility. But we also need to take responsibility as a brotherhood. We have sinned. And we confess. And we repent. And we see those examples in Daniel and Nehemiah. 2 Chronicles 30 is another example. One thing that happens when we confess our sins and we approach it with, we have sinned, it puts us all on the same level. It militates against pride in our hearts. I don't know that I understand everything in here, but I think it's important that we identify as a body when there's a sin in the church. It may not be my personal sin, but when we see sin in the church, it's we. Seeking the Lord involves confession and repentance of sin. Second step, when we seek after the Lord, we walk in obedience to what we know is right and truth. Seeking the Lord is active, and it results in actions. And I'll go to Isaiah 58 again. Isaiah 58, verses 3 through 7. Wherefore have we fasted, say they, and thou seest not? Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, and thou takest no knowledge? Behold, in the day of your fast ye find pleasure, and exact all your labors. Behold, ye fast for strife and debate, and to smite with the fist of wickedness. Ye shall not fast as ye do this day, to make your voice to be heard on high. Is it such a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head as a bulrush and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Wilt thou call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord? He's just saying, you know, people are doing an element of self-denial, maybe not eating or whatever it is, but in the same time they're going to their neighbor and they're demanding their rights, they're demanding you give, taking advantage, maybe would be a better word than demanding it. It's taking advantage of the underdog, so to speak. And God is saying, that's not right. That's not a fast that I want. And in verse 6 and 7 then talks, this is what I want you to do. Is not this the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, and to let the oppressed go free, and that ye break every yoke? Is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry, and that thou bring the poor that are cast out to thy house? When thou seest the naked, that thou cover him, and that thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh? And so when we fast, there is action involved in seeing after the needs of other people. We're concerned of other people's welfare. In James 2, it talks about, what doth it profit, my brethren, if a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If you see a brother or sister naked and destitute, and then you say, oh, be warmed and filled, but you don't do anything to actually meet that need, it says, you don't have faith. Faith needs to be acted out. And as we seek the Lord through fasting and prayer, it is active. We need to walk in obedience to what we know is truth. A little over a year ago, we had Sunday school, and my class met in a little outbuilding. And as I walked back, I noticed on the merry-go-round there was a young man sitting there. And so I went over to him, talked to him, and invited him into the service. And here was a young man by the name of Edward, and he was walking across America. He had spent the winter in Missouri, and then when spring came, he started heading on, and he had slept on behind a little mound. I don't think anyone had seen him before that, but evidently he was up and going. And so he came in, and then after the service, I asked him what his purpose is for walking across America. And he said, well, he's seeking for truth. And I tried to encourage him in saying, well, that's a good thing to seek after. If you seek after it, you'll find it. Later, I thought, I wish I would have added something more. And that was, when you find truth, embrace it. Sometimes we seek after truth, and we meet up with truth, with a truth. But it's not what we like to see, and so we sort of, that's not quite what I'm after. And so we continue to seek after truth. If that's the approach that we take, that we seek after truth, but it has to come in the way that my preconceived ideas, it aligns up with them, then I'm okay with it. That is not a true seeking after truth. When we seek after truth and we recognize truth for what it is, we need to embrace it and make it a part of our lives, or we will continue to wander aimlessly seeking for truth and never really finding it. I really do believe when a person seeks truth with all his heart, he will find it. But when you do find it, embrace it. Make it a part of your life. We need to walk in obedience to what we know is truth. And here in Isaiah 58, it brings out truths that need to be a part of us. In 1 John 2, verses 3 through 6, and hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. Now, verse 6, this is a high calling. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. How did Christ walk? Sometimes we WWJD, what would Jesus do? Ernest Drubar from Oklahoma said it should be WDJD, what did Jesus do? And we follow that example. Walk as he walked. Point 3, persevere. And I'll go back to the book of Daniel. Chapter 10. Daniel 10, verses 1 through 3. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a thing was revealed unto Daniel, whose name was called Belteshazzar. And the thing was true, but the time appointed was long, and he understood the thing, and had understanding of the vision. In those days I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant bread, neither came flesh nor wine in my mouth, neither did I anoint myself at all, till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. Dropping down to verse 10. And behold, an hand touched me, which set me upon my knees and upon the palms of my hands. There was a vision that took place between here. And he said unto me, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved, Understand the words that I speak unto thee, and stand upright, for unto thee am I now sent. And when he had spoken this word unto me, I stood trembling. Then said he unto me, Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia. Now, there are portions of this scripture that I don't fully understand, especially that last verse. But notice in verse 12, the angel is telling Daniel, the first day that you set your heart to seek after God, I was listening. I heard it. What would have happened if Daniel would have fasted and prayed for 1 week and quit? What would have happened if he continued 2 weeks and quit? We don't know all the results, but we see here from day one, God had heard. But it was through perseverance and continuing until he saw results, or there was a sense of God coming through. He fasted up until then. And I think we learn the lesson of persevering in fasting and prayer. And again, it's not something that we force God into something. It's a means of opening up my life and allowing God to do work. In Luke 18, Christ tells a parable that encourages us to continue in prayer. Luke 18, don't think I'll read all of it, but this is the where there was a judge in this city and also a widow, and the widow came and said, Avenge me of mine adversary. And the judge, let's just put it off. But eventually he said, No, what if this woman just keeps on pestering me about this? And so he went and he did something about it. And then Christ comes and says, Hear what the unjust judge saith. Shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? Now, in verse 1, I didn't mention this. The parable was taught that men ought always to pray and not to faint. That was the purpose for this parable. And I think where in the end, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? Will he find those who continue to persevere and are faithful? Sometimes we hear stories of where someone prays for someone on the mission field for years on end, and we're sort of amazed. Wow, that's something. Praying for a person like that year after year. But I ask the question, you who grew up in godly homes, how many years and years have been invested in your lives? Where would you be without the prayers of your godly parents? Sometimes we take it for granted. Prayers move the hand of God to work. And we are grateful. Those who do not grow up in godly families, God's grace is sufficient to draw them. But don't overlook the blessing of having parents who pray for you and intercede on your behalf. Persevere. Pray. It's about time to close. There, in the example of Jesus Christ, when he was fasting and praying, I think I'll take just a bit of time for that. It's when fasting and praying, seeking after God happens, there is also spiritual power and authority that comes through at that. Have you ever had a time when you had revivals or you were on a spiritual high? You had a clear sense of who you are in Christ Jesus. I am His, He is mine. Several days later, you might wake up in the morning and, it wasn't a very good night's rest. You have a bit of a headache and the day just doesn't go very well. You are sort of snappish at your children, your fellow employees, and you come to the end of the day and you start wondering, well, didn't act very Christ-like today. I don't feel like I think a Christian should feel. And I even wonder, am I a Christian? Am I a child of God? Can you identify with some of those thoughts and emotions? As we look at the example of Christ's temptations in Matthew chapter 3, I think we see some of that very same thing happening. Jesus had the affirmation when he was baptized, "You are my beloved Son." And I think Christ had a clear understanding of who he was, the Son of God. After 40 days of fasting, his body would have been in a weakened condition. And I don't understand how we are created as body, soul, and spirit. And I don't understand all of it, but one seemingly strongly impacts the others. They're connected. And when Christ was in this weakened stage, the tempter, Satan, came to him and he said, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." Which do you think was the greater temptation? To satisfy his hunger or to validate who he was? I personally think Christ in his weakened stage might have been a little, "Who am I? Am I the Son of God?" But he goes back to Scripture and he says, you know, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." And I wondered, as he quoted that, did he reflect, well, what came out of the mouth of God? What came out of his mouth 40 days prior? Oh, that was the affirmation, "I am the Son of God." And as we look at the next temptation, if you are the Son of God, cast yourself down from the temple. It is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee. And this time we see Jesus responding, "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." I think he was realizing, Satan, when you tempt me, you are tempting God. And I see Christ, may I say, becoming clear in his thinking of who he was again. He is the Son of God. And when the third temptation came and he was offered the kingdoms of the world, I think Jesus had this clear sense of who he was. And he says, "Satan, you've got it all backwards. You are to be bowing down to me, not me bowing down to you." In the Luke account, it says, after this, Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit. What can we learn from that? How did Christ access the power of God in this weakened stage? When we sense the instability in our own selves, our emotions are in an upheaval, and we question who we are in Christ, we need to do what Christ did. We turn to something that is stable and unchanging, and it helps us to think rightly. I think 1 Peter 5 has a clue to what happened in that temptation. 1 Peter 5, a few verses here. "Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you." And I see Christ doing this in this 40 days of fasting. His body was becoming weaker. His emotions might have been a bit unstable at that time. I don't think Christ, in being fully human, I think faced some of those same things that we do. But in his humbling himself before God, the grace, the strength is accessed. And brothers and sisters, we need to do that. If we want to access the grace and strength of God, is to simply humble ourselves. Probably the hardest thing is to do is to come to the point of decision of humbling myself. Because before we humble ourselves, the grace of God is not accessed in the same way that it is after we come to the point of saying, I am needy. And I think as Christ was in that weakened stage, physically, he might not have had the strength to resist anymore. But in his weakened and humble submission to the Father, it allowed the Father's strength to come and pour through him and experience the power to resist temptation. And I think that's the only way we can resist Satan. As it goes on, therefore, it's right in context where it talks about resist the devil. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. And unless we humble ourselves, we don't have God's strength to resist the devouring of Satan, and we will succumb to him. But as we humble ourselves before God, that grace is accessed where we can stand up and we say, it is written, and we resist Satan. I invite you to kneel in prayer with me, those who are able.